So, as you know, I'm Simon Stout, and I serve as a missionary with Jews for Jesus in Jerusalem, along with Yoel and Adele Ben-David. Yoel is actually very sad that he couldn't be here with you this season. I trust that he'll be back maybe next year. There's a phrase we have in Hebrew that actually says you can't dance on two weddings, but I think you can understand that he can't be in two places at once, but he would love to be here and be back and sharing with you. You may notice from my accent that I don't sound like Yoel. I'm not British, and I'm not native-born Israeli either. I was born in Indianapolis, Indiana, in the U.S., and I moved to Israel in 2005, and it just so happens that I grew up in a Jewish household, not believing in Jesus, not really knowing the gospel, in a city where we had four synagogues in Indianapolis and maybe 1,000 churches. It took me moving to Tel Aviv to actually hear the good news. And so I want to inspire you to go out there and to be people who share the good news. I knew that I wasn't welcome in heaven. I had been told that. I knew that Jesus could not be the Messiah according to the rabbis, but he didn't say why. But I knew, but I didn't hear the gospel. And it took 6 weeks of people loving on me and praying for me and showing me scripture for God to really open my heart. And so now I have been a believer since November of 2005. And so, yay! Many Jewish people, as you can imagine, they will only read the Old Testament. They will not touch the New Testament. It is almost considered a forbidden book. And so one of the things that we do as staff of Jews for Jesus, we spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, and I'm excited to hear that from Ron that you will be really diving further into the Old Testament in the coming weeks, that we have the class that John will be teaching. And what we do when we go into the Old Testament is we try to find the gospel, because God's message is there, and his salvation message is from Genesis 1:1 until the very end. And so I'm excited to share with you today about the gospel and the Feast of Israel, and I hope that we will find that gospel as we talk through the feasts. I'd like to open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you, Lord, that you have an ultimate plan, that you have a plan of salvation that was from the beginning of time, that you know us in our brokenness, and you still came to sacrifice your life for us. And I pray as we read from your word today that you will reveal the gospel, that you will reveal more of your heart for all people in this world. In Yeshua's mighty name, Jesus' name, amen. So with the feasts of Israel, God is painting a picture. God is painting a picture of the gospel. If you have your Bibles or your apps on your phone, our main text today is going to be from Leviticus chapter 23. I'll wait a second. Leviticus 23 is where we see a list of all of the feasts and a whole series of rules and regulations about how to participate in these feasts. In verse 4, it says, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them." The feasts of Israel are really based off of an agrarian culture. It was so many of the feasts, these are appointed times of the Lord, but they also connected to the calendar, the Jewish calendar, and the different seasons of harvest. But as these are also the appointed times of the Lord, they all take on a true symbolic meaning. And one of the things we want to look at today is really how we can see the gospel in the different feasts. I'm going to do a quick overview, and then I'll go by each feast individually a little later on. So the first feasts are the spring feasts. For you guys, I know that the new year starts in January. For the Jewish community today, it starts somewhere in September, August. In biblical times, in the calendar, Aviv is the first month, and it happens in the spring, right around the Passover. So the first feast we see in the true biblical year is the Feast of Passover and that of Unleavened Bread. And in it, I believe we'll talk and discover Jesus' crucifixion and our redemption. The next is the Feast of First Fruits, which almost gets lost today, and that has a connection with the resurrection of the Messiah. And then the last spring feast is the Feast of Shavuot, or you know it better as Pentecost. And this is the giving of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. And these spring feasts, they really point to the first coming of the Messiah. What happens in the middle of the year? We have summer. This is a time in which we're working. We're working really hard. It's really a sort of intermission between the two feasts. But this is actually a focal point that I will talk with you about a little bit later. The next is the fall feasts. And we have the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah today, which we call the Jewish year. And as we kind of dive into this a little bit more, I think we will discover that there's a symbolic understanding of the return of the Messiah, and these feasts can point to his second coming. The second day, the second feast in the fall is the Day of Atonement, and this can connect with the Lord's atonement as well as his judgment. And the last of the fall feasts is the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, which can symbolize the millennium reign of the Messiah. So these fall feasts can symbolically now point us to the second coming of the Messiah. But we will go by them one by one and get a better and deeper understanding of each feast. So the first feast, if you've been here when Yoel has talked about Passover, you should be familiar with some of these connections. Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we find it in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 5 of our passage. It says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover." Passover is really a feast about redemption. It's where we tell the Exodus story, and we share a Seder meal. During Passover, Jewish families, we get rid of all of the yeast or leaven in our homes as a symbol of getting rid of all of the sin in our lives. So we eat only unleavened bread, like pictured here. Is it here? Matzah, right? So in verse 6, it says, "And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." Jesus' Last Supper was a Passover meal with unleavened bread. And during the Seder, which is our term, it just means order because the night has an order of events. During the Seder, we have 4 different cups of wine. The first is the cup of sanctification, where we bless the evening to come. The second cup is the cup of plagues, where we recite the 10 plagues that were poured out upon the Egyptians. I do this little pinky because you dip your finger in the cup and you drip it as you talk, as you recite the 10 plagues. But the final plague is the plague of the firstborn. My ancestors were instructed to take a spotless lamb and apply its blood to the doorposts of our homes. And those who obeyed God's command are spared the ravages of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn son of Egypt. Because when the Lord saw the blood on the doorposts of our homes, death was forced to pass over. And that's where we get the name of the holiday for Passover. At the beginning of the Seder meal, we break a piece of matzah, and then we kind of hide it or bury it, and later we bring it back. It is a piece of matzah that we actually take with the third cup. Now, this is like the focal point. This is the cup of redemption. The matzah is broken into small pieces, and each person receives a small piece of it. It signifies, in Judaism, the body of the lamb and the blood of the lamb that was slain for the 10th plague. And the fruit of the... And And so with the piece of matzah and the third cup, these are taken after dinner. And if we look at Luke 22, it says, "And he," Jesus, "took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This is the cup that is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood." Passover points to Jesus' death for our sins as the Lamb of God. But in it, there's hope. The next feast is the Feast of First Fruits. It is truly a feast that has almost disappeared. It's gotten swallowed by Passover itself. It was a similar feast instituted in the time that Israel was still roaming the desert. It takes place a few days into Passover. And so here it happens in Passover, we sacrifice the lambs, we have the Seder meal, and a few days later, what happens? We have the Feast of First Fruits. And it says with verses 10 and 11, "Bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." If you're keeping up with me a little, we have the sacrifice of the lamb, the beginning of the Passover, and a few days later, we have first fruits. Paul makes this very connection in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, when he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong in Christ." So Paul makes the connection here that first fruits has that connection with the resurrection of the Messiah. What happens next? Well, we have Pentecost or Shavuot. It's the feast. Shavuot means weeks in Hebrew. It's the Feast of Weeks. And that's because it says in verses 15 and 16 of our main text, "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, you shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath." We call it Pentecost because it comes from the Greek, which just means 50. It's the similar, one is weeks, one is 50 days, but all equals about the same thing. Shavuot, it has, in Jewish tradition, it is the day in which Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai and he receives the Torah or the law from God. During Shavuot, this is a time when our Jewish people will all read the Ten Commandments. It's not that we don't read it other times of the year, but it's a main focus of the Shavuot story. And it's traditional for us to eat milk products. The big favorite in Israel is cheesecake. And that is because the rabbis tell us that we were like babies when we received the Torah. It is also the Jewish tradition, though I don't know how true it is, but I'll share this point a little later, but it's the Jewish tradition that this was possibly the birthday of King David. And so we read the book of Ruth because it has a harvest connection, and Ruth is also one of his grandparents. And so the Feast of Weeks, do we all know where it's mentioned in the New Testament? We see it really first in the book of Acts. Right? So because it's when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, right? Ruach HaKodesh actually means like Ruach is wind. The Holy Spirit is like the holy wind in Hebrew. So a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Feast of Weeks in the New Testament is then not just the giving of the Torah, it's now the giving of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the gospel. God's grace is revealed through his living word, and the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples in tongues of flames, and they began speaking in other languages and preaching the gospel to all of the Jewish people who had to come to Jerusalem for the feast. Simon Peter seemed to know that the tradition of King David's birthday was something that the Jewish people were thinking about at this time, because if you look at his sermon, he uses the Psalms of David to speak of the resurrection of Jesus. What happened? A mighty revelation occurred that day, and 3,000 Jewish people understood the truth of Peter's words and became followers of Jesus. And I would love to see that happen in Jerusalem tomorrow. Or on Pentecost, any day really. I would be more than happy to see 3,000 Israelis give their lives to the Lord. The Feast of Weeks, it's like the birthday of the church. So these spring feasts point to the past events. Really, events all surrounding the first coming of the Messiah. And after the spring comes the summer. This is the time of us. If we're looking at it symbolically, this is the time of us, the church, the time we're living in between the two comings, the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah. The kingdom of God is here, but not quite yet in its fullness. We are living in the summer, right? Summer is a time for labor and for work. But we will talk a little bit more about that after we get through talking about the fall feasts. If you can see that God painted a picture in the times of the gospel in the spring feasts, if you can see how Passover and Pentecost connected together with the death and resurrection of Jesus as well as the giving of the Holy Spirit, we then begin to look and see maybe God in the fall feasts will then point to some other element of the gospel. And we can look at that symbolically. The first feast is the Feast of Trumpets, which is actually Yom Teruah in the Hebrew, which just means the day of trumpets or the day of like a great shout. But today, every Jewish person knows it as Rosh Hashanah, or the head of the year, because it's the Jewish New Year. Looking at verse 24 of our text, it says, "In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blasts of trumpets." Traditionally now, this is the Jewish New Year. It wasn't always so. Perhaps the Jewish people, I believe, our biblical New Year, it says, right, that the Feast of Trumpets happens in the seventh month, and yet somehow we end up celebrating New Year on the first day of the seventh month instead of the first day of the first month. And we got this because we were sent into Babylon, and the Babylonians had a fall New Year. And so we came home, and we're like, we're going to celebrate it in the fall. That sounds great. This is what we've been doing, so let's keep going with it. And so we eat apples and honey on Rosh Hashanah. It doesn't tell you to do that, just to really blow the trumpet. But we eat apples and honey to have a sweet New Year. And we have a festive synagogue service. Everybody is dressed in white. And we blow a trumpet, which is called a shofar, not the brass horn. I don't know how many valves on a brass horn. But we blow a big ram's horn as a blast of the trumpet. And we ask, why did God call us to blow a trumpet in the first place? Well, it's because God is calling the nation to prepare for the next of the feasts, the holiest day of the year, the Day of Atonement, which occurs 10 days later. Uh-oh. And the Day of Atonement is the day in which we take part in repenting for our sins, and not just our personal sins, but the sins of the nation. And so the sound of the trumpet is blasted all throughout Israel, and the people who hear it are supposed to drop what they're doing and begin the trek to Jerusalem to participate in the Day of Atonement. So in the New Testament, where do we see the trumpet blast? We see it when looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, I am not saying that Jesus can only come back on the day of trumpets, but because no one knows the day or the hour. But if we're looking at these feasts, we can see how symbolically it can represent the return of our Lord. The next feast is the Day of Atonement. I talked about it a little bit earlier, the day of Yom Kippur. In verses 27 and 28, it says, "Now on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves, and you shall not do any work on that very day. For it is a day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." The nation of Israel gathers together in Jerusalem for a time of repentance and ultimately judgment as God judges the offering. The high priest served as the mediator at the temple. He can only go into the Holy of Holies, that one little section with the Ark of the Covenant, to put the blood of the sacrificial animal on it on one day of year, and that is the Day of Atonement. They make all these sacrifices before, both for the people and the priests, and then he brings it in, but he had to have a rope tied to him, according to tradition, because it's possible that if the people weren't with the right heart and the sacrifice wasn't fully accepted, that the priest wasn't fully atoned for. And so he walks in, and what happens if you are in the presence of a holy God is that he might not survive. And so he has a rope tied to him so that if they don't hear him moving after a while, they can pull him out. Now, on Yom Kippur, some of the offerings that we give, I'm sure you've heard of them before, are two goats. We have one goat that we sacrifice as a sin offering. And then we have the scapegoat, in which the priest would take all of the sins of the people and he prays it onto the head of the goat. It sounds a little wild. So he prays it onto the head of the goat, and then we would send the goat away into the wilderness, hoping that it will never return back to the city because we don't want our sins coming back into the city. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, Israel was still gathering, the people of Israel are still gathering together in Jerusalem on the Day of Atonement. And the high priest is still going into the Holy of Holies, even though we have the perfect mediator, the perfect sacrifice in the Messiah. Now, according to Jewish lore, some strange things began happening around the time of Jesus. After the resurrection, there is no high priest to have been recorded between Jesus' resurrection and the destruction of the temple. There's no recording of a high priest dying when going into the Holy of Holies. Now, our Jewish people, they can come up with some excuses, but we can understand, as we have the understanding, that perhaps he didn't die in the Holy of Holies because the Spirit of God had now moved out. The curtain had ripped in two, and the Holy Spirit had gone forth to be and dwell in the body of believers. And the scapegoat came back to Jerusalem one time, and it just happened to occur around 32 AD. So the sins were returning. And why is that? Perhaps it is because our sins had already been sacrificed on the cross. And so after that, the priest made sure the goat would never come back by pushing him, not just into the wilderness, but into the wilderness onto the edge of a cliff. So the second temple is destroyed. What do we do now? Well, the rabbis now say we can atone for our souls on Yom Kippur by praying and doing good deeds and fasting. And they hope that that is enough, even though it is clear from the books of Moses that sacrifice must be made through the blood of the sacrifice. And for us as believers in Jesus, we can know that our sins have already been atoned for. We know that while we deserve the punishment for our sins, that Jesus paid the ultimate price. If Rosh Hashanah can point to Jesus' return, what comes next? Well, what comes next when Jesus returns? Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32 say, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate peoples one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." On Yom Kippur, we have to stand before the Lord with our offering, and we know, right, that if we go into his holy presence, it's not accepted. But we know now as believers in Jesus that if we have the ability to now come before the Lord. And so Yom Kippur can indeed signify God's returning and his judgment. But in the next holiday, we have the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, verses 34, it says, "On the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Tabernacles to the Lord." Now, this is my kids' favorite holiday, because we build a big tent, and we spend lots of time and have a festive meals every day. It's like 8 days of Thanksgiving with lots of food and joy and neighbors and friends and family. And on the first and last day of Sukkot, it's treated as a Shabbat. No work is done, like its own Sabbath. This holiday is the end of the harvest season. After a lot of hard work, we get to relax. It was a time to rejoice in what God had provided for us. There were sacrifices made at the feast, but they were also to be enjoyed. And we lived in, as I said, we lived in a sukkah, or a booth, for 7 or 8 days. Well, why? Because verse 43 says, "So that your generations may know that I brought them out from the land of Egypt." It's a holiday to remember what God has done and to just have fun and rejoice together. And where do we see a symbolic picture of the Sukkot? Well, it just so happens in the prophet Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 16, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles." We see here that in the millennial kingdom, God has already prophesied that people will come from all of the nations to come and worship together in Jerusalem. So why do we do it? Why do we live in booths? To remind us of what God has done for us. So to summarize, we have the spring feasts, where we have Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, representing the crucifixion of the Messiah as well as his redemption. The Feast of First Fruits, symbolizing his resurrection. And the Feast of Pentecost, or Shavuot, symbolizing the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. These spring feasts point to God's first coming, to Jesus's first coming. The fall feasts, the day of Rosh Hashanah, symbolizing the return of the Lord with a mighty trumpet blast. The Day of Atonement, where we come before God, we who have a sacrifice in Jesus, we see that it is acceptable. We can come into his holy presence, even at the judgment. And then there's the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, symbolizing the millennial reign where all nations will come and gather and worship the Lord in Jerusalem forevermore. But the big so what for me, the big what does this all matter? It's a beautiful picture. It is a beautiful picture, but what does it matter? Well, I don't think the so what is you should go out there and be Jewish and celebrate all these feasts. That is not what I want you to take home today. And the so what is, we should not perhaps be spending every waking hour wondering if Jesus is going to come back on the Feast of Trumpets or not, or when is he coming back, calculating his return. I think the big so what, how to answer this question, we have to ask ourselves, why did God go through all of the trouble to give Israel the feasts? Well, I think it's because ultimately God cares about people. I don't know about you, but in Israel, we've had a lot of broken people this season, a lot of people who are filled with hopelessness. Part of it's COVID, part of it's, I don't know, politics, part of who knows? But it's a moment where we see that we can be God's people in this moment for the people, that we can help them find hope. It's no coincidence that we are living symbolically in the summer season between the spring and the fall, between Jesus' first coming and the second coming. What do we do in the summer? We labor for what? For souls. Every soul matters to God. And above everything else, God values people. I really believe today that as the church, this is a message that we always can be reminded of. Think about Leviticus 23 with all these feasts. They were given long before the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem or his death on the cross in Jerusalem. Long before it ever happened, God was already communicating to the people of Israel and through Israel to the world the full picture of the gospel, the past, the present, and the future. God was giving a future hope to the nation of Israel and to the world. And it's all about communicating the love of God and his salvation for people. People matter to God, so they should matter to us as well. As the church, we all can be reminded that Jesus didn't come to die on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world just for us to pursue the worldly system or money or power or influence or politics or to live a comfortable life all the time, and or to keep to ourselves. Jesus died for people. He gave his life on the cross for our souls. And Jesus is coming back for our souls, for people. So the big so what for us today is what difference it makes and what it means for the church is that is in, and as individual followers of Christ is that we have a decision to make. The decision to make is simply this. Are we going to live out the gospel in our daily lives? Are we who have been transformed by God going to let him work through us to serve the community, to love the community? Or instead, are we going to keep to ourselves? Is it sometimes easier to do and define our successes by our titles or our paychecks or are we going to define ourselves by our life being changed by God and how he uses our life to change others? Think about it. We saw today how God went out of his way to communicate the gospel to people, his plan of salvation and redemption long before Jesus came. Sure, it's different, but it's still there. So the question is, are we going to go out? Are we going to preach the gospel in a public way like we see God showing us in the Feast of Israel? Are we going to open our arms to people of every race and every creed and every economic situation and every political party and every background who are perhaps committing sins, every sin known to man, even though it gets a little messy? Are we going to let God work through us like the apostles? Are we going to insulate ourselves from all of this? My question to you today, and ultimately the question I have for myself, is do we have room for people? I say yes, and from what I've gained from the conversations that I've had with you already before the service and how welcoming you are and hearing the testimonies and seeing the prayers, I think that you can agree with me, that you say yes as well. Do we have open arms for people to encourage their sinful behavior? No. But we have open arms so that we can tell them about the love of the Messiah and give them a chance to hear the good news, and give their lives for Christ. See, Christ can make, so he can make them into a new creation, and they can find a path to eternal life. Yes, we have room for people for that purpose. One of our values must be people matter to God, so they matter to us. We have to project the true heart of the Lord. We have got to allow God to live through us. And our value system is not about money or power. It's about people. It's about helping people. It's about redeeming people. That is the true message of the feasts of the Lord. That's the job that God has given us as believers in these summer months. You know what? We can communicate that to the people of Oregon, and they can start to believe that we really care about them, Lord, with a whole bunch of people. And then we will see opportunities to share the Lord with a whole bunch of people and maybe even see them give their lives to the Lord as he moves on their hearts. Let me say in closing that an important factor about this is perseverance. It's not easy to share the gospel in Jerusalem. People might yell at you. They might scream at you. They might be open and have 100 questions, but you have no idea when you're talking to the person, and all you have to do is tell them you work for Jews for Jesus, and it can create all sorts of situations. Now, I know that not everybody in Oregon or in Israel wants to hear what we have to tell them. You know, and I know that not everybody in Oregon or in Israel, you know, is interested in what we might have to share with them. But our job is to just keep on loving and keep on reaching out and keep on loving and keep on reaching out in hope that eventually some of those people will really believe that we are here for them because God was here for us. And when they do, we will get a chance to share the Messiah Christ with them. This is our calling. This is our mission. This is our mandate. Even though we may not be natural evangelists, I am a trained teacher, both a bachelor's degree and a master's degree in education. I am not the most trained evangelist who's out there plugging the gospel in people's faces. It doesn't come naturally to me. But God calls all of us to make disciples, to share the full picture of the gospel, and to go around and tell people what God has done for us and who he is. We do it not for ourselves, but all for the glory of God until Jesus comes back. Now, let's go out there and let God live through us and love through us and tell people who Jesus really is and what he cares about, which is them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the reminder today that as Christians, as believers in you, that we as the church desperately need to be reminded that you did not leave us here to pursue the worldly system, but you left us here to pursue people, to love them and help them and care for them with your heart, a sacrificial heart. Lord, we ask that you live through us in this harvest season, and that, and we thank you that in our sin you had mercy on us, and we ask that you help us and work through us to share that mercy with others. Thank you for speaking to us today through your word, and we pray these things, B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach, in Jesus' mighty name. And God's people said,